Good morning, everyone. Our reading this morning is from Psalm chapter 8, and that can be found on page 546 in the Red Church Bible. So that's Psalm chapter 8 on page 546 in the Red Church Bible. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Thank you very much, Beatrice, for that reading, and we're going to pick up on that reading just in a moment. It's a great privilege for Sandra and for me to be back with you in Grosvenor. I want to thank Ed and Peter for their invitation, and also David for his very warm welcome. Beatrice has just read from Psalm 8, and I want to invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, where that passage is then explained by the New Testament writer. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6. And you will recognize at the very start of this reading a quote from Psalm 8. This is the word of God. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8. But there is a place where someone has written, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Now, in putting everything under his feet, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. For the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Amen. Let's take a moment to pray as we come to God's word. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would now be our teacher, so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and the response of our lives would be pleasing in your sight. For your great name's sake. Amen. Perhaps if you want to keep your finger in Psalm 8, that's what we are going to be referring to mainly, but also that New Testament passage which explains it. Some months ago, over 100,000 people gathered in the Melbourne City Cricket Ground to celebrate the career of Shane Warne, the great Australian cricketer, known not only because he was a great spin bowler, but also because of his somewhat outrageous lifestyle. Shane Warne was charming and brash and aggressive at times. He smoked a lot, he drank a lot, he took drugs, he womanized, he gambled away vast sums of money. And when he was quizzed about his lifestyle, he said rather proudly, "This is what it means to be human." And at his death, some reporters claimed that he was the national ideal to which many Australian men aspired. What does it mean to be human? Well, that was the question that some academics at Newcastle University discussed at a conference a couple of years ago. They came from all kinds of disciplines, from psychiatry, psychology, biology, and so on, anthropology. And they agreed about very little, except about one thing. The only purpose they could work out for human beings was that of survival. Well, whatever you think about that, what we can all agree about is that though we are the most educated and technologically sophisticated generation in history, we're part of a deeply troubled human society. We see that not only in the brutal war in Ukraine, but in the fact that over 500 million people worldwide today live in conflict zones. We can mention Afghanistan, Syria, Iraq, Yemen, Pakistan, Myanmar, South Sudan, Libya, Somalia, DRC, Central African Republic. We've heard a little about Ethiopia this morning. Just recently on American Independence Day, we heard of another mass shooting. But what was perhaps not widely publicized was that there have already been 330 mass shootings in the U.S. already this year. Many not reported simply because we're told of news fatigue. That's the world we live in. But of course, that turmoil lies under the surface on this relatively peaceful island in which we're found this morning, where on average we have 2 murders a week, 2 million prescriptions dispensed every year for antidepressants. Over 500 people have already died this year from suicide, the chief cause of death among 15 to 25-year-olds. So we're very intelligent, but we're very troubled creatures. We're Jekyll and Hyde characters. So what does it mean to be human? Well, it's not an academic question. It seems to me there's no more critical question that we could ask at the start of the 21st century. For from the answer to that question flows how we view so much about life, how we view ourselves, what we call self-image. Criminologists tell us that most violent criminals hate themselves and they hate society, and that's why they reflect that in violence. Again, in the world of psychiatry, they tell us that most people who visit them do so because they despise themselves. They feel that they are somehow worthless and unlovable. So our answer to the question, what does it mean to be human, affects everything. How we view ourselves, how we view other people, how we view life and death, how we view education and law and medicine and politics, the status of the unborn child, racism, equality, and so many other things that we discussed today. So it's not an academic question, but nor is it a new question, because here the psalmist David, some 3,000 years ago, perhaps sitting under the starlit sky in fields near Bethlehem, observing the immensity and the beauty of the heavens, tells us that he's filled with wonder at two contrasting thoughts: at the greatness of God, whose handiwork is in display and about which we have just been singing. O Lord, he says, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. But then, as well as the greatness of God, he marvels at the mystery of human beings. When I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, what is man? What is a human being that you are mindful of him and her? Because, of course, he's using man in the generic sense of male and female, as in Genesis chapter 1. So small against the backdrop of the immensity and unimaginably vast universe around us. What is man? Well, as a general rule, secular thinkers have given us two kinds of answers. Some of those answers have been over-optimistic. The idea, for example, that my college textbooks told me that we human beings had now reached a stage where we'd come of age. We had the ability to create a world of peace and prosperity through our own skill and ingenuity. And that self-confidence was reflected at the start of the 20th century in the building of the Titanic. It was meant to be a testament to the greatness of British and Irish engineering and American wealth. Designed to be the biggest, fastest, safest, most luxurious ship in history. And as one crew member's reputative told a passenger, not even God could sink this ship. Well, 3 years after it sank, World War I broke out, costing 40 million lives. And such was the carnage that it was said then to be the war to end all wars. That is, until 25 years later, World War II broke out, costing over 80 million lives. So much for man come of age. So secular views have often been overly optimistic, but also they have been overly pessimistic. When I was a student in the world of science, the phrase was often used that we are nothing but. We called it nothing buttery. For example, from a cosmological perspective, we are nothing but the byproduct of a mindless explosion followed by an equally mindless evolutionary process. From the world of psychology, we're nothing but the byproduct of our DNA and our environment. From the world of biology, we're nothing but higher animals. Famous books at the time called The Naked Ape and The Ascent of Man spoke of how we humans have evolved further than the other animals, but we, like them, too, live by survival of the fittest. Wonderful theories, that is, until you put them into practice. If we're nothing but chemicals, then abortion on demand is the logical outcome. The fetus is simply a chemical tissue to be disposed of. It has no inherent dignity of its own. If we're nothing but higher animals, well then surely Hitler was right when he took that theory to its logical conclusion and sought to eliminate a race that he considered inferior. And if survival of the fittest is how we live, why should we care for the vulnerable, for the elderly, and those with disability? In the animal world, the weak are simply left to die. In the animal world, strangers who are driven out from the territory as unwanted. So why should we not do the same with people of different color or different religion or different background? Or if you're nothing but the byproduct of a mindless explosion, life itself, if you like, is explained away. Then Shakespeare's Macbeth got it right when he said, life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. The secular views have two things in common. They are utterly without hope. And secondly, they're based upon half-truths. By contrast, the teaching of the Bible is utterly realistic to what we know about ourselves. And is uniquely, utterly optimistic and hopeful and positive. So let's take these next few moments to look at Psalm 8 and what the biblical answer to the question, what is a human being, is given. First of all, the psalmist reminds us of the greatness of human beings. You have made them a little lower than the angels. Genesis 1, verse 26, God said, let us make man and woman in our image and in our likeness. For although biologically we have a lot in common with the animals, indeed 98% of our DNA is the same as the apes, yet we have been uniquely made in the image and in the likeness of God. So what does that image and likeness of God mean in practice? Well, first of all, it means that we are rational beings, able to think and to reason. The highest gift God has given us is our reason. Psalm 32 puts it this way, do not act like the horse or the mule, which lack understanding, but must be led by a bit and a bridle. Or when God was speaking in Isaiah's day, he said, come, let us reason together. Let's think this whole thing through. A secular scientist mocked a Christian and said, astronomically speaking, human beings are insignificant. To which the Christian answered, astronomically speaking, man and woman is the astronomer. We have this great gift of reason, God's highest gift to human beings. The gospel is always a call to think, to reason, to gain understanding. We are rational beings. But secondly, we are moral beings, able to understand the difference in right and wrong and to choose right or wrong. Adam and Eve were given clear instructions between good and evil and the free will to make their choice. Paul tells us that our conscience is God's law imprinted on the human heart or the human psyche. That's why all of us feel guilt and shame and a conscience which troubles us and sometimes may keep us awake. Mark Twain put it this way, humans are the only animals that blush and the only ones that need to. We are rational beings able to think and reason. We're moral beings with a sense of right and wrong. And thirdly, we're social creatures. Again, the Bible says it is not good for man or woman to be alone. The Godhead is a fellowship of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you and I flourish only in an environment of love and communion with other people. We're not made to be solitary and lonely. We're social creatures. But fourthly, we are responsible and creative beings. The psalmist tells us here, you made him and her the ruler over the work of your hands. Human beings were given dominion over God's creation and its creatures to develop and bring out the best of its resources for the common good. And so from the beginning, humans have engaged in art and music and literature and science and engineering and farming and medicine and so much more. Rational creatures, moral beings, social creatures, responsible and creative beings. And finally, we were made spiritual creatures, created for worship, created for fellowship with God. An academic survey looking at over 250 communities worldwide concluded that well over 80% of the world's population worship some kind of God. They engage in some kind of worship and acknowledgement that there's a God, because it's an innate thing in the human being. We're made for fellowship with God. A study in the Oxford School of Anthropology looking at religion in children concluded that children are predisposed to believe in God. It's something innate. It's a deep instinct. It doesn't have to be taught. We can build upon it, but it's there to begin with. And as we think of going on at the moment from Russia, we think of how 50 years of atheistic propaganda in the USSR could not eradicate the hunger of the Russian people to worship God. And when the Berlin Wall fell and the USSR collapsed around 1989, the first thing that Russian leaders requested from the West, particularly from America, was not to send them economists to restore their broken economy, but pastors to address the moral vacuum in Russia. We are made spiritual creatures. And so the psalmist reminds us of the greatness of human beings, rational, moral, social, creative, responsible, and spiritual beings. But secondly, he speaks of the fallenness of human beings. What is man? He says, there's something wrong here. Humans make you, by their actions, want to worship and also to weep. They show such dignity and yet such depravity, capable of acts of such beauty and yet of such brutality, and we see that daily on our television. Man can be a genius and yet act like a fool. He has the brilliance to design an atomic bomb and then to live in fear of that atomic bomb. Of course, the image of God has not been obliterated. That's why there's so much love and kindness in the world. But it has been marred and distorted, and that's why there's so much evil and hatred. And here's how one writer has put it. We human beings are a mystery to ourselves. We are rational and irrational, civilized and savage, capable of deep friendship and murderous hostility. We are free and yet in bondage. We are the pinnacle of creation and its greatest danger. We are Rembrandt and Hitler, Mozart and Stalin, or perhaps we might say Putin. In other words, we're not evolving upwards, but we have fallen from what we were intended to be. And so the psalmist wants to speak to us about the greatness of human beings, but also about our fallenness. But thirdly and finally, he speaks to us about what is his real theme. And that is about the one true human who ever lived. What is man that you visit him, and the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Now, who is the psalmist speaking about? Well, Hebrews 2 tells us. He says, we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone in bringing many sons and daughters home to glory. He is not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. If this world were left to us, we would truly be people without hope. But thank God that he has intervened to rescue us from our predicament. As the Authorized Version puts it, what is man that you visit him? And so God's beloved Son visited this world. But he came as much more than a divine visitor coming and leaving again. No, he didn't. He came to join the human family. He became one of us. He called us his brothers and his sisters. He joined the human race. And let me, in closing, suggest at least three of the reasons that he came to this planet Earth. First of all, as a role model of what a true human is meant to be. I'll always remember sitting in a theology lecture, quite bored by what was going on, and one of my colleagues, who was also a bit bored, thought he would provoke the professor by asking a question. And this was his question. He said, how could Jesus have been a real human? After all, he never sinned like us. He never had to repent like us. He never had to feel shame like us. And so he went on. I've never forgotten the answer, and I thought it was a very good one. He said, not only was Jesus Christ a real human being, he was the only true human being. We are all subhuman. We are all marred human beings. We don't assess his humanity by comparing him with us, but our humanity by comparing us with him. He lived as a true human is meant to live. He shows us what a human being is meant to be. He came as our role model. But secondly, he came as our representative. He took on our humanity so that he might represent the human race. He was not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He joined the human family. And in doing so, he embraced our temptations and our suffering, yet we're told without sin. He faced every temptation we face, but without sin. And then he embraced our sin as his own sin. He took upon himself our guilt and our shame. He became sin, Paul tells us. In the divine court, if you like, he pleaded guilty to rape and murder and the traitor and the child abuser. He became guilty in our behalf. And then he embraced our judgment as his own. He entered the hell of God forsakenness on the cross so that we would not have to. And in so doing, he paid the full debt which came from our disobedience. And then, having completed that work of salvation, the writer tells that God raised him through the heavens to the place of highest honor at his right hand, where he represents his people. Jesus visited this planet, first of all, to be our role model, and secondly, to be our representative. But thirdly and finally, to be the restorer of that divine image in our lives. He came not only to do something for us, but to do something in us and to us. He came to bring about change in our lives. John 1 verse 12 says, as many as received him, he gave the right to be called the children of God. He came to visit not only this planet, but to visit and enter our lives, and there to bring about change by his Holy Spirit, to bring about that process of restoring that marred image of God, and a process which once begun will not cease until the writer tells us he will bring home many sons and daughters to glory. So the psalmist, in conclusion, asks us at least a couple of questions. He would say to us this morning, is that how you view yourself? How do you view yourself this morning? Destined not for extinction and the grave, not mere chemicals, but destined for glory. The little letter to Jude at the end of the New Testament puts it this way, now to him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before his presence with great joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and dominion and power. In other words, has God's Son been welcomed to your life as Savior and as Lord, and is that process of transformation into his likeness begun, and is it ongoing? Because that's what it means to be a Christian, and that is what it means to be truly human. So is that how you view yourself? But finally, is that how you view the people around you? For we can never look down on any other person because of gender or color or social background or culture, or because they're somehow in some way different from you and me. It's the Bible, not the secular view, that rules out racism. Here's how C.S. Lewis puts it. There is no such thing as an ordinary person. It's a serious thing to remember that the most uninteresting person you may talk to would one day be a creature which if you saw it now, you might be tempted to worship, or a corruption such as you might meet if only in a nightmare. All day long, we are helping each other in some degree to one or other of these destinations. And it is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities and with the awe proper to them that we conduct all our dealings with one another, all our friendships, all our loves, all our play, and all our politics. What is man? What does it mean to be human? We're not nothing but made a little lower than the angels, created and destined for glory. That is who you are. And that's the good news of the gospel in an otherwise completely hopeless world. Let's take a moment to pray as we conclude. Let's pray. Father, we live in a very turbulent and troubled world, and we feel some of that turbulence and trouble sometimes in our own lives and in our own families and our own communities. But how we thank you this morning that we are not nothing but. We are not mere chemicals, not mere higher animals, but made in your image and in your likeness, made for your fellowship, made and given the immense privilege of being your co-workers in your world, to manage that world for your glory. Thank you, Father, for the dignity you've given to each one of us, but thank you, Lord, for that even greater dignity you've given us when in our stupidity and pride and arrogance we turned from you. You did not leave us to our fate, but in your beloved Son you came after us to redeem us and then to restore the image of God in each of our lives. And so, Father, help us this morning to, as we reflect upon these things, to gladly embrace what you created us to be and to welcome your Son and all that he redeemed us to be. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Thank you for your attention. I now hand back to David for our concluding hymn. David.